Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, on this fifth Sunday of Epiphany, we remember again in your presence that you are the light of the world. And we confess together that you've called us to bear your light. So would you today make us salty and bright? Would you make us more like yourself, Lord Jesus? Father, bring great glory to your name by making us your sons and daughters like your glorious Son in the power of Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. It is the season of Epiphany, and we've been looking at what the Bible teaches us about the church. And we've seen some really important things. We've looked at passages that are sort of right down the middle. We've looked at that passage in Matthew 16 where Jesus says, I will build my church and ain't nobody going to stop me. That's one of those passages you expect to get when you talk about Jesus in the church. We looked at a passage in Matthew 18 where Jesus said, I am with you. I'm with you specifically in Matthew 18 when you're in situations of discipline and reconciliation, when you're working out, when you've wronged one another and you're together working that out, I'm with you. We looked at Matthew 28. That's a predictable one. Jesus said, I am with you when you're on mission. You're under commission. I'm with you. I will build my church among the nations. And as you go and do it, I am with you. And last week, as Chris led us in Acts 2, we saw Jesus say again, I am with you. In all these ways that you gather together, you're really gathering with me. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. So today we want to ask and answer the question, what will we be like when Jesus is with us? What difference will it make when the Lord Jesus is with us? What kind of team, what kind of family is Jesus cultivating for his own glory in our midst? And that's what we're going to look at today. And so we're going to pick another one of those obvious passages. You know, you got Matthew 16, Matthew 18, the Great Commission, Acts 2, and Paul's letter to Philemon. You saw that coming. Everyone, you've probably memorized lots of verses from Philemon, haven't you? It actually is in the Bible, I promise. Philemon, it's snuck in there between Titus and Hebrews. And it's one of those ones, if you flip two pages at once, you miss it. It's a very slender book, and so much that we can learn from it today. So here's what we're really asking. What happens when Jesus is with us? What kind of family is Jesus cultivating? So here's what we're going to see. Two things. The kind of leaders Jesus cultivates for his church, and the fruit that Jesus intends in his church. We'll see that in this letter of Paul to Philemon. So let's just talk about what happened, the background you need to know to understand the letter we're going to look at today. There was a guy named Philemon. He was wealthy. He was wealthy enough to have the church meet in his house. You can read that if you have your Bible open in verse 2. Because this letter is not just to Philemon. It's to Philemon, probably his wife, another guy named Archippus, and also to the church that meets in his house, which is really interesting. Because Paul's going to lean into Philemon, and he wants him to do some particular things. And this very personal letter to Philemon is written to Philemon and his wife, maybe his son, and to the whole church. How would you like that, you know, if, you know, the head of our denomination, which is really isn't a person, we don't really have a parallel, but if leaders from our denomination sent a letter to John Tomberlin, telling him some new things they want him to do, but it was addressed to John Tomberlin and the Session of North Shore Fellowship and to North Shore Fellowship as a whole. And we're supposed to read that letter from the leaders of our denomination to John, and everyone's going to hear it. Well, that's what Paul does in the letter to Philemon. But he's a wealthy guy because there was a church that met in his house. He was a wealthy guy, and he was able to have a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus, that his name actually means useful. And so Philemon had this slave named Onesimus. Now, slavery in the ancient world was not like it was in American culture and in Europe in the 19th, 18th, 17th, 18th, 19th centuries, but it wasn't a wonderful thing. And so people actually owned other people, and it wasn't based on race. Anyone could be owned by anyone, but it was very much an economic relationship, and people who owned slaves had complete rights over them, though it wasn't as horrific as it was in our own nation just not that long ago. Anyway, here's what happened. At some point, we don't know all the details, Onesimus left Paul. He abandoned Paul. He probably stole something with him. He at least stole his own self. Philemon's property, and he ran off probably to where Paul was in prison, probably in Ephesus. And there he met the Apostle Paul, And there, Onesimus became a Christian through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, which is exactly how Philemon had become a Christian. So the Apostle Paul had evangelized Philemon at one point, and Philemon had become a Christian. He had a church meeting in his house, and one of the people that would have been there for services would have been his servant, his slave, Onesimus, but he wasn't a believer yet. And he ran off, he left, he abandoned Philemon, he ran off, he ended up in Ephesus where Paul was in prison, and Paul shared the gospel with Onesimus as well. And so now, Philemon, who was the master, and Onesimus, who was the slave, and their relationship's broken because Onesimus has run off from him, now they're brothers in Christ. And how will that impact their relationship between master and slave, and the one who was wronged and the one who did the wrong? And so, Onesimus has become a believer there in prison with Paul, and he's become very useful with Paul, very useful to him, and he's become a partner in ministry. He's growing and thriving spiritually, and Paul knows what he needs to do. He needs to send Philemon back, Onesimus the slave, the runaway slave, back to Onesimus because he wants their relationship to be reconciled. So the Apostle Paul, who's evangelized both, he now wants Onesimus, the runaway slave, and Philemon, the wealthy slave owner, to be reconciled, to treat one another as brothers. And so that's the background to the letter. And Paul writes Philemon so this would happen. He sends Onesimus back with the letter and writes Philemon to the end that they would be brothers and be reconciled and be together. Now what I want you to see is the manner in which the Apostle Paul does it. This is the Apostle Paul. And as he hints in several places in the letter, he could just tell Philemon, hey, I led you to Christ. I'm the Lord's apostle. You owe your life to me, so I'm going to tell you exactly what to do, and you better do it. I'll be there soon. Obey me. He could have done that. He had the apostolic authority and weight to do it. But let's look at how he exercised his authority. I want to see the kind of leaders that Jesus cultivates for his church. We're going to see that they're willing to exercise authority in hopeful humility, operating with family-like affection. So let's look at that together. Verse 8, Paul said, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, a play on Onesimus' name, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Look, leaders that Jesus is cultivating, they love enough to exercise authority. There in the second half of verse 9, Paul is washed up and locked up. Do you hear what he said? I'm an old man and I'm in prison. And yet, because he's an apostle and because he cares about the gospel and he cares about a broken relationship between a new believer, Onesimus, and his slave-owning master Philemon, Paul is going to exercise authority. He's going to use his influence to bring about reconciliation. This is what we saw in Matthew 18. This is exactly what leaders in the church are supposed to do. Take the authority that Jesus has given to us and invest it so that people who have broken relationships see themselves brought back together so they can be reconciled in Christ Jesus through the grace and mercy of the gospel. And so Paul is old and in prison, but he's not afraid to exercise authority. He's going to use his influence. He wants to see reconciliation happen, and so he operates in order to bring it about. And he does so, as he says, for love's sake. The kind of leaders Jesus cultivates, they're willing to exercise authority, but in hopeful humility. For love's sake, they prefer to offer opportunities for others to do good. Appeals for love's sake over bare commands. Do you see how Paul wears his apostolic authority in the letter? I could command you, but for love's sake, I'm appealing to you to do the right thing. Consider for a second the kind of leaders that you want. Do you want people to boss you around, to put you in spiritual and religious headlocks, to threaten to give you noogies, to lead you by the nose, to make you do the right things? Or do you want healthy leaders who see the truth and give you every opportunity to do what is right before they lay their God-given authority on you with heaviness. The Lord Jesus has given his church real authority. What did he say in Matthew 16 and 18? If you open it, it's open it. And if you close it, it's closed. What you do on earth, I've ratified in heaven. Huge, real, eternal authority. Authority with eternal consequence. And look how the Apostle Paul is using it here. I could command you, but for love's sake, I'm appealing to you, Philemon. Won't you do what's required? Won't you see? Won't you relate to this runaway slave in a new way? And so this is the kind of leaders that Jesus is cultivating for his church. They love enough to exercise authority, but for love's sake, they give opportunities for everyone to do good. It's there in verses 8 and 14 and 21. Paul is confident that Philemon will do it. And thirdly, they see others as family rather than as types. Do you hear the language, the way the Apostle Paul describes Onesimus, the runaway slave? Just for a minute, tune into what he says. Does he call him a slave? No, not once. When he's referring to him, he says, my child. Does he refer to him as that runaway, that no good runaway? No, not at all. But what does he say? I'm sending you my very heart. Put yourself in Philemon's shoes for a minute. The Apostle Paul is sending back this runaway slave, this formerly useless, no good, Onesimus, and Paul is saying, I'm sending my child to you. I'm sending my very heart to you. Did he call him useless property? No. But my beloved brother and yours. Isn't that beautiful? What the Apostle Paul does, he doesn't use objectifying language about him as a bad guy and a problem, but he refers to him as his own child, his very heart, and our brother Philemon. He uses all this familial language. Isn't that the kind of leaders that the church needs? People who, for love's sake, are willing to exercise authority, but in hopeful humility and family-like affection. Now, our church has lots of leaders. We have pastors, we have elders, we have deacons, and you can pray for us. We have people leading in women's ministry, people leading in student ministry, people leading in children's ministry, and you can pray for all of us that we would exercise authority precisely like this, that we'd be willing to exercise authority. Don't you see what a great picture Paul is giving us here in his own example? Because there are people that are super loving and kind and sweet, but they would never dream of exercising authority. And there are people who are so eager to exercise authority, but they're not going to treat you like family. But see, Paul's example here is he's willing to exercise authority, but with great humility and familial-like love and tender care. And isn't that exactly what our church needs? And one of the most important things you can do as a part of the body is to pray that every one of our leaders would be like this more and more and more. And the scripture says that the one who desires to be an overseer desires a good thing. So you can pray that God would cultivate these virtues in your heart of hearts so that if Jesus gives you more shepherding responsibility, you'll have the right character to carry it out so that the sheep are loved and protected and cared for. But almost everyone in this room is a leader in one sense or another. You lead your family, you lead businesses, you lead students in schools, you lead your friends, your peer group. All of us exercise leadership in lots of ways, and wherever you're leading, however Jesus has you as his servant, you can do very similar things. You can be willing to be a positive influence. You can do it with humble hope, and you can treat other people like beloved family. This is the kind of family that Jesus is cultivating, because what has he said to us again and again and again? I'm with you. I'm with you. I am right in your midst. I'm living my life in and through you, so come and become like me for love's sake. For love's sake, what does that really mean? For love's sake. The Bible defines love for us lots of places, and some of the best are love is this, to treat others the way you want to be treated. Love is other-centered, self-sacrificing, self-giving. To love the other is to put their interest ahead of your own. And this is what Jesus calls us to do in every relationship. So we've seen the kind of leaders Jesus is cultivating in his church. Now we want to see the fruit that Jesus intends. How can selfish, self-protecting, self-promoting people become self-sacrificing, self-giving people? Well, here, look at the fruit that Jesus intends. I want you to watch Paul again for just a minute and look very close with me at verses 17 and 18. Look down at your bulletin for a minute. Let's zoom in here. Here's the heart of the argument. Here's the actual request that Paul makes to Philemon. The one he loves, the one who's encouraged and refreshed Paul already. He's a good, healthy leader, Philemon is. The church gathers on Sundays and the first of the week in his home, and he's refreshed the hearts of the saints. He's a good guy. So now, how does Paul want him to grow in maturity and relate to his runaway slave, who's now his brother? Verse 17, so if you consider me, the apostle Paul, hey, Philemon, remember I led you to Jesus Christ. If you consider me, the Apostle Paul, your partner, receive him, Onesimus, as you would receive me. Can we take a big pause right there for just a minute and see what the Apostle Paul just did? Philemon, I want you to receive the disobedient slave the way you would receive the apostle that led you to Jesus Christ himself. Philemon, you know who I am. I'm the apostle that King Jesus has designated that would take the royal announcement of his saving power to the nation. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm the guy. I'm planting and leading all kinds of churches. I'm the missionary proclaiming the name of Jesus to the nations. And I'm head and over all of these churches as a raise them up and appoint elders in every place, and they all look to me as an apostle, Philemon. You know who I am. We met when I brought you to Jesus. And now, Philemon, I want you to receive your brother Onesimus as you would receive me. When I come to your house, Philemon, how do you treat me? What do you do when the apostle shows up, Philemon? Don't you roll out the red carpet and get out the best food and the best wine, and don't you invite all the important people because the Apostle Paul is here. Philemon, I want you to treat Onesimus like that. Now, where in the world did the Apostle Paul learn this? Isn't this just the very heart of the gospel, where God's own Son, in all of his glory and perfect obedience, takes you and me into relationship and says to the Father, oh, Father, receive all of them the way you receive me. I've obeyed you perfectly. I've done all your holy will. I've lived out your will and your ways in everything in my prayer life, in my private life, in public, and all that I've done. I've been your obedient son. And now, Father, I want you to receive my brothers and sisters just as you would receive me. And so what Paul is doing here is he's just fleshing out the gospel. And oh, how much it will alter our relationships. This is half of justification, that beautiful doctrine where Jesus Christ earns and lives a perfect obedience and gives it to his people as a free gift of grace. That's half of justification, the obedience of Jesus given to those who believe in him. And Paul is just doing that exact same thing. Paul is saying, hey, Philemon, receive the runaway slave like you would receive me. It's beautiful. My good friend Joe has a son named Matt. And at one point, Joe came home after a long, long, busy day. And he went to his freezer and opened his freezer. And there was this large plastic bag full of yucky. He's like, hey, what's this stuff in the freezer? That's turtle parts. Why are there turtle parts in the freezer? Oh, those are Matt's. And Joe, they were his sons. And so Joe was like, oh, well, if it's my sons, they can stay there. And that's just how the gospel works. The Father sees you and me and the Son. He sees all that belongs to the Son and says, oh, I can receive you. All our spiritual turtle parts that we would wave in front of God's face. You laugh this week. I wish I had a picture of myself on Tuesday when Christy was out of town. Her dad's been really sick, and she was out of town. She got home Thursday, and even Thursday I still look bad. On Tuesday, I look like E.T. I've been sick all week, and my lymph nodes were so swollen, this side of my head looked like this. You know, and I was like, really, really, I looked just awful. And Christy said, are you really going to preach this Sunday? I was like, of course I'm going to preach. She said, you look awful. Well, hey, it's not about me. We are turtle parts, but in Christ accepted. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God fully accepts you in his Son? Do you believe that? That God looks at you and sees you in his Son. So that when you approach the Father in prayer, you are already accepted, not just like the Apostle Paul. Even better, you're accepted in Christ Jesus. You've experienced the unbelievable, immeasurable welcome of God in Christ Jesus because of his obedience counts for you. Do you believe this? This must change every relationship. If God welcomes you and me like this, and that's half of that beautiful doctrine of justification, that we're accepted through the obedience of the glorified Son. The other half is right here in the next verse. Did you see it? Look at verse 18. I love it. If he has wronged you at all, hey Philemon, if Onesimus has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own chained hand. I will repay it. Now, does that sound familiar? Where did the Apostle Paul learn this? Where he could say, hey, Philemon, I want you and Onesimus to be fully reconciled. So anything that are any debts he has, you just put those all on me. Is there any wrongs that need to be righted? Put those on my account. Are there any debts that he has? Just lay those on me. I will make sure it's all met and dealt with. You see, Paul here is just living out the gospel. Paul here is just living the way Jesus Christ has lived for him. And so he's working to see Onesimus and Philemon reconciled on the basis of the gospel itself as Paul embodies it in their presence. Put all his debts on me. Family, do you believe that this has been done for you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has gone to the cross with your name, your life, your face in mind and said, put all her debts on me. Put all his sin and guilt and disobedience on me. I'm good for it. Credit it to my account. I will take care of it. Do you believe that God accepts you because Jesus is your righteousness? Do you believe you're fully accepted because all your debts have been laid on Jesus? This leads us, look up to verse 6. This is really what Paul is aiming for in verse 6. Paul wants us all to grow into Christ's likeness. He wants us to grow into a corporate Christ likeness for us to become a community of costly hospitality and rich reconciliation. This is what the gospel will make in you and me. Look at verse 6. I pray that the tangible partnership, the concrete acts of generosity flowing from your faith will deepen your grasp of every good thing which is already in us. We're already a forgiven people. We're already an accepted people. And the grounds to be a welcoming, forgiving, accepting people, it's already in us, and it's in us unto Christ. And I think what Paul means here by that ace Christo in the passage is that we're going to actually grow into Christ, like it says in Ephesians 4, through the work in us of Jesus Christ, through the Spirit and all of us working together, all that is already in us in Christ comes to fullness, and you and I are growing into him, our living head, so that the whole church becomes more and more like him. So that we become a community of costly hospitality and rich reconciliation. Jesus does this through leaders, as turtle partish as we are. Jesus does this through his presence with us and all of his strength in the Spirit. But I want you to see one more thing from the book of Philemon. He also does this through every little providence. We don't know how Onesimus ended up in prison with the Apostle Paul, the apostle that led his slave owner Philemon to Jesus Christ. But isn't it amazing that the same person, the apostle to the nations, led this Philemon rich guy in Colossae, and when Onesimus fled for his life in prison, he led the same two men in this broken relationship to the same Savior so they could be reconciled on the same basis. What a remarkable piece of providence. It reminds me of one of my favorite stories about a young Scottish man named William Mackey. Now, if you like to get books where I like to get them, we go to Mackay's to get books. But if we were in Scotland, we wouldn't go to Mackay's. We'd go to Mackey's. But we don't live in Scotland. So spelled Mackay, but William P. Mackey. He was born in Scotland in 1839. At the age of 17, he went off to college. And his mother was a dear, sincere believer. And he was not. And she was worried about him. So she gave him a parting gift as he left. She gave him a Bible. And then the fly leaf in the flip over the front page, she wrote his name, William P. Mackey, and she wrote her name. And she inscribed a Bible verse, and she gave it to him and prayed for him and sent him off knowing he was not walking with the Lord, and she was right. He got to college and began to understand how much fun he could have with women and whiskey, and he went on to medical school. Though he was living a greatly immoral life, he was also very, very smart and very successful. He became a really important surgeon in Edinburgh. He ended up leading the hospital there. And just before that, as he was in medical school, he had drunk up all his money. And one day he was sitting at home and he was trying to figure out how to get the next drink. And his eye fell upon that Bible collecting dust on the shelf. And because what he wanted so bad was a drop of whiskey, he took that Bible and pawned it so he could buy some whiskey. And his career took off, and he drank the whiskey and was with the women and all of his wayward ways. And he was growing and being successful as a surgeon. One of the things that just filled him with joy, because he was so filled with pride, is he loved to have those tough cases. He loved to be in those surgeries where you just brought people almost back from the dead. He loved the most challenging cases where he could roll up his sleeves and see people on the cusp of death and use his great powers to bring them back. And he was a raving, immoral atheist. He was actually the chief of surgery and the president of the local atheist club in Edinburgh. And one day, a man came in who had a horrible accident at work, and he was not going to live long, and he was brought to Dr. Mackey, and he asked Dr. Mackey, "Doctor, what's the prognosis? What's the truth?" And he said, "Well, I think, you know, we can work with you here." And he said, "It's okay. I know my Savior. I've given my life to Jesus. You can tell me the truth. What's the truth?" He said, "You have but a few hours to live." And Dr. Mackey said to this man, "What can I do for you in your dying hours?" And he said, "Well, would you please take that money from my coat? And I've got my rent money. Would you take my rent money to my landlord?" What a remarkable act in your dying hours. "And when you take my rent money to the landlord, to the landlady, would you please ask her to bring me the book?" He's like, "Well, what book?" He said, "Don't worry. Just tell her to bring me the book. She'll know what I mean." And so they took the money. He sent someone else, because he was too important to do these little menial tasks. He sent someone with the money to the landlord, and that person brought the book back. And just after the man died, they slid it under his pillow. And Dr. Mackey never went back and checked on these patients. He liked hearing that some had lived. He never liked to see the ones that had died. But he was so intrigued about that book. So he went back and he asked the nurse, "Hey, did the landlords come back with the book?" And the nurse said, "She did." He said, "What was it, like an address book, a banking book? What was it?" She said, "Oh, it's back there. Go and see." So Dr. Mackey went back there and reached under the pillow and pulled out the book. And as you know by now, it was that Bible he had pawned. Inside the flyleaf, his own name, his mother's name, and the verse she'd inscribed. And he tucked under his coat, and he ran to his private office. He hit his knees. He's wept like crazy, crying out to God for forgiveness, for grace, for mercy. And as he prayed, he remembered a verse his mother had taught him when he was a wee lad. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And Dr. Mackey gave his life to that Savior. Do you know him? Do you know him? Let's pray and have fellowship with him. He's with us. Lord Jesus, how thankful we are that you give us leaders that we need. And you're cultivating a graciousness among us through the gospel itself. And how you use every providence, even the worst decisions and our worst moments, to bring us before you on our knees so we see your only hope and salvation. Would you feed us now at your table? Amen.